Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 13. And in the interest of time, sometimes I read all of the passages here. I'm going to dip in along the way rather than to spend all of our time reading through this very long chapter in Acts 13. This is the first time we encounter one of the most lengthy sermons by Paul, and this one's in the synagogue. We also have kind of a lengthy sermon in Acts 17 before the Gentiles. You can see how Paul communicated the gospel to believers, or at least Jewish believers, and then later how he communicated it to Gentiles. And what we see here is, as we'll go into this, it begins with an understanding of, indeed, that this is now the kind of the beginning of the first missionary journey, which includes not only Paul, but of course Barnabas and John. We're going to end up in two places, an island and a Roman colony, and we can see that as this team is faithful to share the gospel, we see the boldness of the speech ignites both opposition and reception. And it seems like everywhere Paul goes, you have two things that happen. And I've used this illustration before, but I still think it is so humorous. This Anglican bishop a number of years ago said, you know, wherever Paul went, two things always happened. First, a revival, and then great opposition. But wherever I go, they serve tea, you know, and it sometimes makes you wonder, do we need to maybe push a little harder? And certainly the Apostle Paul is in the face, as we'll see today, of individuals that are opposing the gospel. And so let's begin, if we can, looking at verse 4 here, and it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And so first of all, we see as a background three verses we looked at last week to recognize that the church at Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out and to be missionaries. And then it shows that they went to a coastal city to the east, which was called Salamis. It was center really both of commerce and of the Jewish religion on the island of Cyprus. And notice again, it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit leading them in that way. And now it talks about the fact that the word of God is spreading now to the Gentile arenas, and those are very important because we've seen it first to the Jews and now to the Greeks and to the Gentiles, and we're going to come back to that phrase in just a minute, but it shows again these evangelistic efforts that are taking place. And their strategy we see there is to really begin in the synagogues. Why? Because that's where all the Jews were gathered, so it was the first obvious place as Paul, being Jewish and now having become a Christian, would take the gospel, and then they would start with the Jews and then go on to the Gentiles. And he later writes that, and if you want to take some notes as you're going along, you might go back and look at this, because in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, and especially in Romans 10 verse 13, Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, and we've been looking at Romans 12 the last few weeks in the worship service here, talks about how he presented this first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And the idea was, as we do this, so that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did we not hear this morning? Billy Graham. This week, of course, with the death of Billy Graham, we did a number of things. We did a program on Wednesday. But on Thursday, I had the official, if you will, I guess technically not official, but close enough to the official biographer of Billy Graham, William Martin. He's a professor at Rice University. I've actually years ago spoke in his class, and he's, you know, not exactly an evangelical, but he has been entrusted with all of the documents and wrote a book years ago, came out in 1991, Prophet with Honor. I should take that. Prophet with Honor is his book, and the book is coming out again with four new chapters published by Zondervan. So if you'd like to read kind of the official biography of Billy Graham, William Martin, professor at Rice, has that book coming out again, and it'll be out in a week or two. So we had him on the program. Well, anyway, back to the point. He made a real point about the fact that from almost the beginning, Billy Graham insisted that we would have integrated crusades. Now, again, we heard a little bit from Pastor Graham this morning about how that wasn't even something people people in Little Rock wanted to do. But Billy Graham insisted that that would be the case because all can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is seeing a different division, not between black and white, but a division between Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles. And again, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so again, that is the case. And they make their way to the city of Paphos, which is named for the Syrian goddess Paphia, which is kind of like Aphrodite in the Greek world. And so what I'm trying to help you understand is they are now in Gentile territory. You're in a place where the patron saint god, if you will, is this goddess of Syria, and you're in a Roman capital, you know, sub-capital. And so you can see now that the gospel's gone from being presented to Jewish culture to first maybe some that are in the synagogue, but basically what he's doing is he is now taking the gospel to places that Peter and Paul and others would never have imagined it if it weren't for the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so before they then bring to this individual who becomes a follower of Christ, they encounter a significant obstacle. And what is that? Well, you can again read about this as you go down here and look at verse 6, where it talks about a Jewish false prophet named what? Bar-Jesus. And he is a magician. He is probably an astrologer. He is a soothsayer or fortune teller. And so here it says he was a man of intelligence and actively sought out Paul's teaching, but he tried to turn the proconsul away from faith. Now, we can relate to this. One of my colleagues this last week was at the University of Texas at Dallas and associated with the International Students Ministry and Baptist Student Union. They have these tables where they do these devotionals. And he was actually teaching a devotional. And up comes this one Muslim young man and said, "Let me ask you some questions." Well, after a couple of minutes, it begins to be very obvious that what he has done is he's a Muslim apologist and he's trying to disrupt everything taking place. So finally, after it becomes obvious, he said, "Why don't you go somewhere else? Because these people came to learn." So then another Muslim comes up there. He just looks like he's asking a question. Well, he's actually part of this as well. And then there's a third one. And so what you have happening there is what was happening on campus. That is, the Muslims come to these Christian events and they try to disrupt them. Now, I've been on college campuses where I've seen people come and disrupt our events. Of course, you've seen some of the conservatives seeing people disrupt their events and all the rest. And so this is what's taking place. Bar Jesus is trying to prevent the advancement of the gospel and is using his intellect to try to talk Sergius, the proconsul, away from Christian faith. And so we can see that that is a problem. Now, why is Bar-Jesus stirring up all of this? Well, it's quite possible that since the Roman leaders ascribed such value into fortune-telling, Bar-Jesus recognizes we could have a problem here. If indeed the gospel spreads, my sugar daddies aren't going to be paying me any longer. My future financial income is going to be affected. And so as a result, his lucrative career might be ended if indeed too many people trust Christ. So a little bit later, as EJ just mentioned, we're going to have a discussion. And one of the discussion questions I'm going to put on the screen is this. Have you ever had a time when you felt you were competing for the heart of a non-Christian? Maybe as you've been sharing the gospel, as we get to break up into groups in just a few minutes, has there been a time when you were really trying to share the gospel, but you're having difficulties? I can give you lots of stories, but we're going to keep the train moving down the track. But I suspect you probably have had some of those as well, where there have been messages that have made it difficult for you to maybe communicate the gospel to an individual, or somebody's even deliberately trying to interrupt your presentation. And I've seen that happen sometimes as well, because they feel threatened by it as well. Well, nevertheless, we now can see the rest of the response there. The efforts by Bar-Jesus are thwarted. They're futile. And I thought it was kind of interesting because we see that Paul at this point actually pronounces a judgment on Bar-Jesus. And what happens is he becomes at least temporarily blind. Now, there's kind of interesting situation because here, if you think about that, his interaction shows that you are in darkness And so now we're going to have you actually live in darkness. As we go through this today, we're going to talk a little bit about the men's retreat. And maybe next week I'll even bring one of the messages from the men's retreat, because the women always say, we didn't get to go. So I might share one of those that was very significant. But one of the speakers there is Samuel Rodriguez, who you might remember is the individual that gave one of the prayers at the Trump inauguration. And he's got a new book out, which is still available in the bookstore, about light. And his philosophy is, in darkness, all you have to do is light a lamp. You ever been in a dark room and you just, you know, turn on a lighter, turn on a flashlight? There's not a battle between light and darkness. Darkness just disappears when light comes. And so here you can see that the physical condition of Bar Jesus, he's spiritually dark, and now he's living in darkness. And so we can see that kind of idea. And of course, this is an irony in two different ways. First of all, the sorcerer was revered for seeing future events. Now he can't even see physically in front of his next step, and he must rely now on other people to guide him. And of course, the other is Bar Jesus really would mean son of the Savior, son of Jesus. And what Paul does, he pronounces him, you're the son of the devil. So there's a kind of a Greek, if you get into the Greek words, a kind of a turn of phrases here. And this is the idea of just really helping them understand that this is not a battle between man and man. This is not a battle between Paul the man and Bar Jesus the man. This is a battle between God and Satan playing out before everyone in that particular point. And if you really want to, again, put down another key verse, if you're taking some notes, you might put down Ephesians 6, verse 12. Because it helps us understand that even what sometimes seems like physical battles, battles between two human beings, there's a spiritual battle as well. I don't know if you ever look at some of the commentaries, but there's a commentary by John Calvin on this particular book of Acts. And in John Calvin's commentary in the book of Acts, he says this: Satan never stops trying to overthrow the faith. So sometimes we feel like we're warring against flesh and blood, but we're really warring against the principalities and the powers. And this confrontation with Bar Jesus is a very poignant reminder of the fact that that indeed is taking place. We'll then come down a little bit further, and we're going to start in verse 13 now, because we're going to move to another place and see how the Word of God enables spiritual sight. And this is really very powerful, because we now get the first missionary sermon of Paul. Do you ever wonder, I do, what did Paul say when he went into the synagogues? Well, the longest record we have of what he said when he was in the synagogues is right here in Acts 13. We see also a very good record of what he said when he went to the Gentiles in Acts 17, when he was in Athens. And here we again see this. And so they stop for a short stint in Perga, where John Mark at this point departs. They travel about 100 miles now to Antioch in the region of Galatia. And we now pick up this. And just as a little bit of a background, this was, I think, an illustration of the kind of danger that missionaries faced in the first century. Because if you read the commentaries, they talk about the fact that this was a really difficult and dangerous journey. The route that they take was notorious for this being a place where there were bandits who would attack, beat up, and rob travelers. So they're traveling through a very dangerous area. It's also a very barren area, which would get flash floods. Matter of fact, if you ever want to see a flash flood, you know, go to YouTube channel, type in flash flood, and you will see sometimes people in Arizona, New Mexico, it's just kind of barren, and all of a sudden you hear people going, look out, look out! And all of a sudden in this place where there's no water, all of a sudden this water just starts coming, and this is the same kind of area. The water would come off those mountains, and so it would be easy to be caught up in a flash flood. It would be easy to get robbed. And so with that as background, we recognize the hardship, even in his first missionary journey, that Paul is encountering. We're going to see many more as we go through this. But nevertheless, they go there because this is a strategic area. It was a civil center for the Roman Empire. It was a military center. And it also had a large Jewish population. So as they come into this Roman citadel, they also go to the obvious first place. And that is, they recognize recognize the best place to get an audience is to go to the synagogue. And so if you've ever been in one of these synagogues, if you've ever traveled to Israel, they oftentimes take you in a little bit of a synagogue, show you what it was like. It's a building that's maybe not even this large, maybe about a third of this size. But they would then read the scriptures, and then after reading a portion of the Law and the Prophets, it was customary then to ask if anyone that is a guest had something to share. Well, the Apostle Paul is not going to miss that opportunity. Now, of course, he has been given that chance to begin to share from that. And so we can now see as we move through verse 13 and following that you can really kind of break his sermon down into three sections. The first section is this. He surveys the history of that from the time of their fruitfulness in Egypt in verse 17 to the establishment of the Israeli kingdom in verses 19 to 22, all the way then up to the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. Now, he can do that because he recognizes that these are all Jews, so he's just sort of reviewing what they already know. When we get to Acts 17, we recognize he can't start with those assumptions, can he? Those people don't know the Old Testament, but these individuals do, so he begins to do that. And really, he's talking about the faithfulness of God throughout their history. And he says all of this undergirds the truth that Christ, as a descendant of David, notice that in verse 23, he makes a big point about the fact that David is, of course, the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, if you will, of Jesus, and how that is a fulfillment of these prophecies. Now is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise through history and the ultimate expression of his redemptive acts that are taking place. And then, so first of all, he reviews their history. Second of all, he plainly states the gospel. Didn't we hear just the great simplicity of the gospel today, Billy Graham? I'm so grateful that Jack Graham played some of that. It is something that Billy Graham has said many times. Jack Graham said it, but Greg Laurie, who's been in studio a number of times, is going to be in studio again because he'll be here this summer. One of the last times Greg Laurie was in studio, he shared that he asked Billy Graham this question. If Billy Graham, the older Billy Graham, could talk to the younger Billy Graham and give him any advice, what would the older Billy Graham say to the younger Billy Graham? And he said, I would preach the cross and the blood of Christ even more than I did. Pretty interesting. And here we have this simple truthfulness of the gospel. And then Paul points out that even though he's presenting the gospel, the Jewish leaders have missed it for two reasons. Number one, the Jewish leaders have failed to recognize Christ's nature and ministry as the Son of God. They denied his deity. Even though they could see his deity, even though they could see his miracles, even some of them might have even heard about the resurrection, they still denied the ministry and nature of Jesus Christ. And second of all, they failed to understand the very literature they study with such dedication. Look at verse 27. I love how he says this. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. He's pointing out the irony that every Sabbath you would read these verses that pointed to the Messiah came, and you did not understand those. Again, spiritual darkness, which is a theme that runs all the way through this. And he says they failed to comprehend. In fact, they did more than that. They even took part in carrying out the predictions of Christ's suffering and resurrection. Because verse 28 and following talks about the fact that they were complicit in his death as well. And then the climax is in verse 30, where the subjects of the sentence has changed from the earthly to the divine. From Jews and Pilate led Jesus to the death, but God brought him back to life, and now they're proclaiming the resurrection. And so he finishes his section by reminding his hearers that Christ's resurrection is validated not only by witnesses, but by these fulfilled promises of Scripture as well, and begins to quote from those. Verse 32 and following, you can see some of the the quotes as well that show that. And that also brings us to a second discussion question that I'm going to post a little bit later. Do you have someone who has heard the gospel, but whose eyes are not open to who Jesus is? And how can we pray for them? EJ, in just a minute, we'll talk about the fact we have a prayer wall, so we can be a part of collectively of praying for them. But that's another discussion question we're going to post there for just a minute. But let's get to the third section, and we'll take a break. And then we saw, first of all, he summarizes the history of the Jews. Number two, he proclaims the gospel. And then number three, he then moves to the application of the gospel. We see that in verse 38. He calls for repentance of those who hear to grab hold of the forgiveness is what? Available to everyone. Again, the message we heard from Billy Graham this morning, the message we hear from Paul about the forgiveness that is available to each one. And he further adds that Jesus will provide what Moses and the law could not provide, and that is freedom or justification. The law could condemn your sin, but the law could not save you for sin. But God's grace saves you from that sin as well. And so then he records two opposing responses. No response there. First of all, we see the response to Paul's gospel, the faith of the Gentiles, verses 48 and 49. We begin to see what actually does indeed take place. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So first of all, we see when the gospel is preached, people respond. But also when the gospel is repreached, we also see something else, and that is opposition. And we see, regardless of opposition, God will move forward with his plan. And we begin to see then that as soon as they begin to hear the gospel, opposition begins to arise as well. And so we see in verses 50 and following, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why did they shake off the dust? Well, Jesus tells the disciples to do that, and it's a way of saying, you've rejected the gospel, we reject you, we'll move on, because there are other willing people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we find that most of the city wanted to hear more and all of the rest, but we also see that there are those who are enraged with jealousy over the city's great interest in the gospel, and they try to remove the apostles from their opportunity.